We are back in Genesis. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking at chapters 4, 5, and part of 6 today. I don't know if you feel this way sometimes, but I do. That sometimes feels like evil is winning. And sometimes it feels like the evil and sadness in the world is too much to bear. Sometimes it even feels like the sin in our own hearts is overwhelming and we can't find victory over the sin struggles that we have. I'm sure probably most of you have had days or seasons where it feels like Satan is winning. You know, right after you get through one trial in your life, another one just bombards you. Or you're fighting off a trial in this direction, and then another one comes from that direction. It feels like you're drowning, and you come up for a gasp of air, and you're just pushed right back down into the water. We've had seasons like that. I remember Michelle and I, in our first year of marriage, when we were living in China, we look back on that year, and we call it the perfect storm. It was just like everything was going wrong. Thing after thing, we couldn't escape, and we didn't know what to do. We were just crying out to God, God, help. Feels like evil is winning, and we can barely come up for air. You know, you look around at the news in the world, it can often feel hopeless. It can often feel like God's not even on the throne. What we saw last week, you know, the origin of evil, we saw Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took the bite of the forbidden fruit, and that we're now separated from God, and we live on a planet that's groaning. Even our human race is under the curse of sin. We saw how evil came to be. And so this week, we're gonna see how evil and sin spread and multiply in the world, going back to Genesis and all the way really to today. And then we're gonna see the sorrow of sin. So we're looking at a lot of text today. I'm actually gonna read it in chunks throughout the sermon, so I won't have you stand for each time. But if you wouldn't mind, go ahead and stand for our first reading of the scripture this morning, if you are able. We're going to read Genesis 4, 1 to 16 to get us started. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled into the land of Nod, east of Eden. And this is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Yeah. So we're looking at the sorrow of sin, how sin and evil spread in these early chapters of the Bible and lead to sorrow. We're going to look at 4 points about the sorrow of sin, and then we'll see some grace at the end. The first big sin that we see in this story is the first murder in human history. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Now, the chapter starts with Adam knowing his wife. And a quick side note here, this is talking about their physical intimacy. And I love that in the Hebrew language, they use the word know here. It communicates that sex carries a deep intimacy with it. Adam knows his wife, Eve, and she conceives and has a child. And we see that God gives her a son, Cain. And perhaps Eve is already thinking that Cain will be the fulfillment of the prophecy from chapter 3. Remember, her offspring will strike the head of the serpent that tempted her. So maybe she's thinking, all right, it's going to be Cain. Then Abel is born. So we have two brothers. And we don't know how old Cain and Abel are in this story, but we see that Cain brings an offering from the ground and Abel brings an offering from the firstborn of his flock. And we see God is not pleased with Cain's offering and he is pleased with Abel's offering. So there's something about Cain's offering that is half-hearted. It's not his best. He didn't really give of his best to the Lord like Abel did. So then we see God says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? And he gives a warning. Sin is crouching at the door. You know, God can see into the heart of Cain here, and it's ugly. He can see that there is anger in Cain. The anger is there, ready to lead to sin. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us. So remember that when you are angry, sin is crouching at the door. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. This is a dangerous emotion. And when you start to feel angry, you need to remember, sin is crouching at the door. You need to slow down your actions. It's like if you're sitting at the dinner table, you imagine a tiger crouching in the corner. If a tiger is crouching in the corner, you're going to tread lightly and delicately and carefully because there's a tiger over there. Well, that's how our anger is. It's ready to pounce and strike. So when you feel anger, you better be careful. It's crouching, ready to strike you, ready to lead to worse and worse sin. You need to rule over it. Cain did not. So sure enough, Cain murders Abel. The first murder, the first human death that we see. The blood of Abel goes back to the ground. The curse of death from Genesis 3 is being realized here in Genesis 4. From dust we were formed, and to dust we return. Cain's heart is so far gone that even after murdering his own brother, he won't take responsibility. Just like Adam made excuses last week, now Cain is making excuses. Cain lies to God, says he doesn't know where his brother is. He knows. And then he rudely asks God, am I my brother's keeper? Well, you may or may not be his keeper, but you weren't supposed to murder him. Pretty sure about that. And then after God gives Cain his punishment, we still see no hint of repentance or responsibility. It's just whining from Cain. My punishment's too severe. Really, Cain? Let's ask Abel what he thinks about your punishment. Oh, wait, he's dead. You killed him. God has every right to strike Cain down here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. He doesn't. You know, Cain is really the father of narcissists. He's lazy, angry, rude, murderous, makes excuses, and whines, even as God shows him some mercy. He's got it all. I hope you don't know anyone like that. This is certainly not the behavior of someone who claims to follow Christ. But we would do well to look in the mirror here, to look in our own hearts. I mean, have we ever offered a half-hearted offering to God? Yeah, I have. Have we ever gotten angry at God when we shouldn't have? Yeah. Have we ever had murderous thoughts and feelings towards others? Yeah. Have we ever made excuses for evil that we've done? Yeah. Have we ever whined and complained, even when God is showing us mercy? Yeah. Looks like this evil has spread to our hearts too. The cancer of Cain has spread to every human. So this is the ugliness of the first murder, and we need to watch out for the sins of Cain in our own lives. Laziness, excuses, whining, and anger that can even lead to murder. Well, chapter 4 only gets worse. We've seen the first murder. Now we're going to look at the story of Cain's great-great-great-grandson, a less famous story about a man named Lamech. And here we will see boasting in sin, boasting in sin. So let's read the rest of chapter 4 now, and we'll see the story of Lamech. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's the end of chapter 4. Now, the first question we must answer in this section is from verse 17, where it says, Cain knew his wife. Now, a lot of people think they have us Christians stumped on this one. I remember when I was working as a teenager at a fast food restaurant, the smug look on my manager's face as we were talking about Christianity, and he said, what about Cain's wife? Where did she come from? As if he had just played the trump card that proved the whole Bible was wrong. Indeed, it's a good question. Where did Cain's wife come from? Folks, I think it's his sister, okay? And here's why we get this conclusion, okay? So incest is a horrible sin. It is prohibited in the Bible. It comes out in God's law in the Old Testament. But God hadn't introduced that law yet at this point. This is the first generation of people after Adam and Eve. It's interesting that one of the effects of incest these days is genetic mutations. But Adam and Eve would have had pure DNA, so even that genetic mutation wouldn't be passed on to the next line of offspring. As the DNA got mixed more and more with each generation, you would see that more. So it is what it is, that this is probably, Cain's wife is probably his sister. I don't think it's that big of a deal. In fact, Adam and Eve and all these people in these early generations had a lot of kids. In chapter 5, it talks about Adam lives about 930 years. They had a lot of kids. They're being fruitful and multiplying fast. And as these generations pass, people are spreading out quickly. It's interesting, the first century Jewish historian, Josephus, wrote that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Now, it's not in the Bible. We don't know that for a fact. But they probably had a lot of kids. And so things are spreading quickly, and we see a lot of people spreading, and it just makes sense and seems to be most likely that that first generation, Cain's wife is his sister. And from there on, incest is a sin. Now, five generations later, we're introduced to Lamech. And Lamech reaches a new level of evil. In verse 19, he takes two wives, Ada and Zillah, the first story of polygamy, which is going against God's decree for marriage that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. And so, throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see that polygamy causes problems. And it starts right here. This is not God's plan for how a man and a woman are to be married, one and one. Then we see Lamech has this poem in the text where he boasts of killing a man who wounded him. So Lamech is a murderer like his ancestor Cain, and we see his boasting in that Lamech presumes upon God's mercy. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then I get 77-fold. He's boasting that he did worse than Cain. If Cain got protected, I should get it all the more because I did worse. That's what Lamech is saying here. He's boasting in his sin. You don't have to look too far to see boasting in sin today. And as I wrote this sermon, I tried to think of examples where we see this in our world. And it wasn't hard to think of some. You know, from the shout your abortion movement to satanic rituals at award ceremonies and celebration of all forms of sexual deviancy away from what God gave Adam and Eve. We have a lot of Lamechs in our world today, a lot of boasting in evil. And we need to just ask the Lord for mercy when we think about that. It's easy to cast stones when we see all the evil out there. We need to pray and ask the Lord to hold off on his judgment, to show mercy to people who have strayed so far from his good design and plan. We were them and we would be them if not for the grace of God. So Lord, help us to love and care for people who are even boasting in their sin. And brothers and sisters, we need to beware that we are not participating in other people's evil and in others boasting in evil. If you claim the name of Christ and yet you're delighting in sin and delighting in the sin of others, well, that doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. That's not consistent. We're called to delight in what is good. Look at Philippians 4:8. You know, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We think about what is good. You think about what do you watch? What do you listen to? Your conversations with friends. Does it fit with this verse? You know, teenagers, you have so much noise being thrown at you. So many things you can watch and listen to. What are you thinking about? I think this verse helps us to discern if what we're watching and what we're listening to is affecting us the wrong way. It says, think about these things. So I'm not saying you need to build a protective bubble around your home and a bubble around our church. I'm not saying it's a sin to watch a movie or a sin to listen to secular music sometimes. I'm not saying that. But where is it leading your thoughts? That's where you can really discern if you're getting into territory for yourself that's harming you. If you're watching something bad and it's leading you to think about things away from God, it's taking your heart away from God, well then you may need to change what you're watching and listening to. You may be boasting in evil with others. So think about that in your own life. What are you feeding yourself and where does it lead your thoughts? There's a lot of evil around us. So we've seen in this section how the spread of sin leads to boasting in sin. And now in this next section, we're going to see bizarre sin. Bizarre sin. This is getting into chapter 6. So we're not going to read chapter 5 this morning. It's a genealogy. It's the generations from Adam to Noah through Seth. And it's an important part of the history. It shows the names of a lot of people, and it shows God's grace being passed down from generation to generation. And so it's a good read. You see the ages of all different people. You got 800-year-old people, 900-year-old people. Methuselah, the oldest guy in the Bible, he's there. I'll make a few comments on chapter 5, but we're going to jump to chapter 6 and read chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And we're going to see some bizarre stories and sin. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, we get into some bizarre stories here. What's going on with these sons of God and daughters of men? Sons of God taking wives from the daughters of men. It seems like a bizarre story, to say the least. Well, there's a few possibilities here. One is that the sons of God are some kind of angelic or demonic beings who've taken on human flesh at this time and have started taking wives from among the humans. We do see stories like that in the Bible. We know people can be demon-possessed. We see angels take the form of human at times in a few stories, so that's possible. Another possibility is that sons of God refer here to some kind of dynastic rulers, like kings or princes, the leaders, the higher-ups of the time, and that the daughters of men are women that they're taking, and they're forming like a royal harem for themselves. It mirrors the polygamy of Lamech that we just saw. Another possibility is that the sons of God are Sethites from Seth, who is blessed in chapter 5, and the daughters of men are Cainites from Cain, who was cursed in chapter 4, and so the Sethites are mingling with the Cainites, and that's a problem. We don't know which one of those it is, to be honest. I don't know. I lean slightly towards the second one about the dynastic rulers. I think that fits the context the best, but I don't know. The point here is that bizarre sin is spreading. Whoever these sons of God are here in this text, they're following the same pattern of Eve. They see something, they desire it, and they take it. We talked about that last week. They see the daughters of men, they're attractive, they desire them, and they take them. They're taking these wives however they chose. This is certainly an abuse of power, and it's bizarre. Sons of God are committing great sin. So the Lord decides to shorten the lifespan of humans in this story. It's now a maximum of 120 years. Fits, we almost never see someone grow to that age today. And we also see Nephilim in the story. What is these? Who are these Nephilim creatures? It's sometimes translated giant. There's some kind of human race before the flood that is bigger and mightier than the others. I don't know if they were 7 feet tall, 10 feet tall. I don't know, okay? We don't have a lot that we can really conclude about the Nephilim. They're big. That's about what we can say. Some bizarre stories. What we see is that the spread of sin and evil is taking more and more bizarre forms in this text. I mean, think about it. We've seen murder. We've seen boasting in sin, and now these bizarre sins. And the whole Bible's actually full of bizarre stories of sin. It's kind of a strange book at times. You read the Old Testament, and you see some strange stories. Later in Genesis, there's a story of Judah and Tamar. Bizarre story. Go look it up. Bad sin. The stories of Ahab and Jezebel and how they lead the people of Israel into some bizarre sin. The whole book of Judges is basically a tale of bizarre sins. The book of Lamentations is lamenting bizarre sins. Even the good guys of the Old Testament fall into serious sin. David and Bathsheba. David taking a royal census out of his pride. Solomon marries hundreds of wives. Moses killed a guy in the wilderness. A lot of bizarre sin and stories in our holy book. You know, the New Testament unpacks this as well. We see a text in the New Testament that makes the same point, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is our world. Old Testament, New Testament, and we don't have to look too far in our world today to see so many twistings and perversions of God's good world. You know, God gave us this great creation, this great garden in Genesis 1 and 2, and humans have literally come together and nations have billions of dollars of budgets to research how we can take God's good creation and build the most powerful weapons we can to kill each other. That's what we do. Like, how did we make nuclear bombs? Why are we making chemical weapons? Bizarre forms of evil. We take God's good creation that he's given us, plants and things to help us that were good for food, and we somehow take these good creations and turn them into drugs like fentanyl that are killing young people all across our nation. How do we do this? Bizarre. Bizarre evil and sin in our world. We live in a society that loves to proclaim, follow the science, and at the same time is celebrating pregnant men. Bizarre. We live in strange times. Bizarre evil. Genesis, New Testament, today. We've seen it all, or we think we have. And this leads to a low point in Scripture that we see in Genesis 6. We actually see the sorrow of God. The sin is so widespread that it says even God is sad. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad. That's really bad. Sure seems like evil is winning in Genesis 6. It seems like the serpent is defeating the offspring of Eve, not the other way around, like what was prophesied in Genesis 3. And it's so bad that even God is sad. It says, the Lord regretted that he made man, and it grieved him to his heart. And then God says, I am sorry that I have made them. Whew. God feels grieved and sorry. Now, this is hard to fathom. How do we reconcile this with God's sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience that he knows everything? Doesn't he ordain everything? Didn't he know this was going to happen? How can God regret something? Didn't he make this? What does it mean that God says, I am sorry? I mean, did he do something wrong? What's he sorry about? Good questions. Well, we know that God didn't do anything wrong. He is good and holy. This is repeated in Scripture hundreds of times. He didn't sin here. Humans are the ones that messed all of this up. In fact, the original word for regret and for sorry in this passage is almost never used in the Old Testament to mean repentance from sin. It's not what this word is pointing at. It's most often pointing to a sense of comforting for the sad and a sense of compassion and pity that's at the depth of that sorrow that is felt. So he's not repenting of evil. He did know evil. But still then, how can God grieve something when he is sovereign and knows everything? It's hard to explain. And some theologians just write this off completely. They say it's not possible that God actually felt grief. There's a big word that explains this. I'm going to bring you your word of the day, sponsored by Webster's Dictionary. It's called anthropopathism, okay? Big word, anthropopathism, which means we ascribe human emotions to God to help us understand him. It means we don't have the words to fully describe God, and so we just do our best with human language to describe what's going on with God. And I think there is some sense where that's happening here, and that does happen in the Old Testament in some stories where it's like, how do we describe God? Well, we say he has an arm or his back or his breath. Like, well, he doesn't literally have a body, so we're describing him as best we can. So some of that's going on, but we also can't get around what the text says here, where it says it grieved him to his heart. I mean, it says that. In some sense that's mysterious and hard to understand, God truly feels sorrow in a perfectly good and holy way. I mean, we see it in Jesus. Jesus wept. And interestingly, he wept about a dead guy that he was just about to raise from the dead, Lazarus. And yet he wept. In the New Testament, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which suggests that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. So this is consistent. Now, I think these emotions of God, this sense of sorrow and grief that he has, actually magnifies his glorious attributes and shows us what a good and loving God he is. I mean, think about this. God knew that this would happen. When he made the universe, he knew it would lead to Genesis 6:5, all the intentions of our heart, evil continually. He knew that was gonna happen. He's not surprised. Like, what? I can't believe it. No, he knew. He knows everything. He knows past, present, and future. And he still created. He still did this. God subjected himself to grief when he didn't have to. He didn't have to create us. He was infinitely happy with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in community together for eternity. And yet he chose to create beings that he knew would rebel against him to where he would even feel what we see here in Genesis 6. He made humans with full knowledge that we would make nuclear weapons someday. Why would he do that? Why would God choose to feel sorrow when he didn't have to? I think it's because it magnifies his grace all the more. His mercy is more. And it shows us the power of his grace and love, that he legitimately grieves at sin and the effects of sin. He grieves to see us sin. He grieves at the sin that's been done to you. Yes, he is sovereign. And in some sense that I can't perfectly explain how this works, but the evil in this world is allowed by him in his preordained plan. I think it's because his grace is greater. And in this story, we see more of his mercy on display. Even amidst this sorrow of sin and even sorrow of God, which is hard to explain, we see grace in this story. Five quick ways I want to show you. First, he doesn't strike down Cain. He could have struck down Cain, but no, the story must go on for Cain. His story doesn't end with his sin, even with his murder. That's grace from God. We see that God provides Seth. Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And Genesis 5 traces his line, the line of Seth, all the way to Noah, who we'll look at next week. We see more grace in the stories. We see that after Seth is born, it says people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. There are people in this time who are turning to the Lord and following him and calling upon him and worshiping him, even as Cain is murdering Abel. We also see in chapter 5 this little story of a man named Enoch. It says in chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God and was taken up. He was so close to God that God just took him home. That's God's grace on display. And then even the last verse of today's passage, chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Right after God is feeling a sense of regret and sorrow, but wait, there's still hope. Noah finds favor with God. The story is not over. The serpent has not won. There's still more to come. There's still more grace coming. You know the ultimate expression of God's grace reigning over evil. The moment where I think God most deeply felt grief, the epitome of the sorrow of sin and the grace of God, is at the cross. It's at the cross. God's beloved creation, made in the image of God, killed Jesus Christ, his one and only son. The cross of Christ represents the pinnacle of human evil and the even higher pinnacle of God's grace. God himself came and we rejected him and killed him. And yet in that same exact moment where I think God probably felt the most sorrow, his grace is on display. His victory is being won. In that exact moment where Satan struck Jesus' heel, Jesus was crushing Satan's head by dying for all the sins and evil, all the mess in Genesis 4 to 6, all the mess in Romans 1, all the mess in this room and in this world. Jesus was showing the grace of God by being the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for all the junk and sin in my life and in yours. Jesus paid it all. So church, as we see the murder and the boasting in sin and the bizarre sin, we can remember today that even God grieves that in some sense. But then he conquers it. And he buries it. And he raises Jesus from the dead. So I urge you, wherever you're at, if you're in that season where it feels like evil is winning, go back to Jesus and the cross and see where God wins. And know that God wins for eternity. The abundant riches of God's grace is greater than the full spread of our sin and evil. Turn to Jesus to receive God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I really can't even fathom how this all works in your heart and mind, and yet we just worship you. I feel crazy even trying to explain some of these things up here about you. I just hope and pray that you would make it clear on our hearts. And I thank you that we can look to the cross and see your grace on mighty, mighty display. Lord, help us to be honest and real about our own sins. Help us not to make excuses and whine and let our anger take over. Lord, help us to own it and bring it to you. Lord, humble us that we would just bring our sins to the cross and receive your cleansing and washing and covering and ultimately joy as new creations in Christ. I pray that we would experience that. So Lord, we thank you for your amazing story, your amazing work, that you made us, you loved us, and you show grace even when it's not deserved. So we love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.